You can open your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the book of Job tonight as we continue on in our journey through this great book of Job. And as we've been saying, the bulk of the book deals with these dialogues that take place between the so-called friends of Job and Job, which is really the ultimate of the satanic attack that's against Job. I mean, in the first two chapters, he's hit with an onslaught of things, but it's these next chapters that take up the bulk of the book. And we're in chapter 11 tonight. You're about to be introduced to a real character. His name is Zophar. We'll be looking at the text as we go through it. So before we get into that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your precious word and for your people who are to partake of it tonight. We pray that you would use this text to minister to us in a very unique way. All scripture is inspired of you, and I don't know how the Spirit of God works in each of us at different times, different ways, but we pray you'd work in all of us tonight in specific ways, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Years ago, when we lived out west, the wildlife officials in Oregon got a search warrant to go into a bar because they thought one of their spotted owls had been taken captive. It seems that they had collared an owl, and the beeper went off, indicating that the owl was in the bar. So several agents burst into the bar to retrieve the owl and arrest the owner, only to discover that the beeper signal was coming from an electronic dartboard that somehow had got on the same frequency. And the director of the wildlife department said that we still laugh about how dumb we were to take that team and go in there. They misread everything. He said, we made a huge mistake. There was a team of men who misread things, and they frankly weren't doing what they should have been doing. But there's a group of men who were a whole lot dumber than that, and they were on the wrong frequency all the way through this. And that, of course, are these friends of Job. Now, no matter what you go through or what you do, sooner or later, you're going to run into these kinds of guys. These are dogmatic fools who ramble on about things they don't know anything about. It will be apparent in each of our lives at times that there will be people who will shoot off their mouths on any subject. They're quick to give their opinions, even if their opinions are wrong. They talk like some authority on something, including they'll talk like they're an authority on you. That's the way it was with Job's friends. That's the way it was when they showed up in a terrible situation. Job was being hit with all kinds of things, and these guys decide to take it upon themselves to just show up by Job and start talking to him about things they know nothing about. And the dumbest of all of them is Zophar. He has no ability, as one writer said, to connect the dots on anything. And he doesn't just speak, he starts pouncing and attacking Job as he were like some lion. Now, Zophar is supposedly a friend of Job. It becomes evident when we go through this text tonight, he did not have the religious sophistication of an Eliphaz. He did not have the educational background or the prowess of Bildad. Zophar is a highly opinionated, dogmatic, ignorant type of guy who had no idea what he's talking about. He basically held to a position about God that goes something like this. People are godly or blessed. People who are arrogant sinners are cursed by God, and there's no gray areas in between. There's no room for grace. That's just the way God operates. People that are good are blessed, and people that are evil and doing evil aren't. And the only basis he has for his opinions about Job, of course, is Job's sufferings. In other words, Zophar has no evidence or proof of anything, yet he launches into, in my opinion, the most degrading of all diatribes about Job, and he's confident and he's dogmatic as anyone could be. Eliphaz had come to Job in a dignified and polite way. Bildad came to Job in somewhat of a scholarly and crude way. Zophar comes to Job in an exaggerated, dogmatic way, and one in total ignorance. And he insults Job, he insults God, and God will hold him highly accountable by the time you get to the end of the book. So what we see when we go through this tonight is, no matter how dogmatic a person may be or how right they think they are, if a person insults a righteous man of God, God's going to hold him accountable. Now, as I said in my opening remarks, I believe Satan is behind all three of these verbal attacks. All three of these guys are actually led of Satan. We know, for example, that Eliphaz came to Job and they said he got a vision. And where did he get that vision? It wasn't from God, so who did it come from? Well, it had to have come from the evil one. So we believe that these men are satanically led. They're satanically led to shoot off their mouths. And Zophar is one of the men that is being satanically led to shoot off his mouth. And what that tells us is, ladies and gentlemen, People can be satanically motivated to do or say things, especially against those who are faithful to the Lord. Job is a faithful man of God. And here you have this guy shooting off his mouth about Job. There's a famous statement, "The devil made me do it." That's not going to carry much weight when we get into the presence of the Lord. Zophar responds to Job's discussion with God in four ways. First of all, he accuses Job, verses 1 to 4. Look at what the text says in Job 11, verse 1. "Then Zophar the Naamathite answered, 'Shall a multitude of words go unanswered and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silence men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke? For you have said, my teaching is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes.'" Zophar feels compelled to speak, and you can tell the kind of insensitive man he is by what he says at the beginning. He basically says, I figured this all out. He's using logic and deduction here, and he makes a series of four accusations against Job. Number one, "Job, you're just too talkative." That's what he says in verse 2. "Shall a multitude of words go unanswered and a talkative man be acquitted?" In Hebrew, you're a man of lips. You're a man of words. You're a man that talks too much. Well, this is beautiful when you think about it, because Zophar and Job have just listened to all these other guys verbally assault Job, three against one, and Zophar accuses Job of being too talkative. He doesn't accuse that of Eliphaz, he doesn't accuse that of Bildad, and he's certainly not about to accuse himself of that, but they're going to accuse Job of this. You know, there's a thing in the world of psychology called projection. And projection is when a person is guilty of something or struggling with something, so they project it onto someone else as if it's their problem, when in fact it's their own. Well, that to me is what's happening here, because these are the guys that are too talkative. But they're projecting it on Job as if it's his problem. Zophar just assumes that Job is talking too much and he's got to be guilty because he's talking too much. According to Job, you can't really be innocent and be responding like you're responding. Job, you have the audacity to respond to our ramblings. That means you must be guilty. I mean, you're just talking way too much. We have the right to say anything we want about you. You shouldn't respond to us at all. And if you do respond, it's because you are guilty. That's the assumption Zophar makes. The second accusation that he makes is he accuses Job of being a braggart. Verse 3 says that. He says in verse 3, "Shall your boast silence men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke?" Zophar basically says, look, your boast or empty chatter, do you think you can silence us by what you're bragging? Do you think you can just boast and say you think you're right with God and that's just going to shut us up? I mean, they're accusing Job of being a proud, arrogant man when in all reality nothing could be further from the truth. The fact of the matter is Job was simply speaking the truth and he was being labeled as some boaster. Zophar believed that it was his responsibility to rebuke Job, but Job is simply telling the truth in the way he's responded. You know, that reminds me of what happened to Jesus Christ, who was surrounded by the leading Jews that surrounded him. They felt it was their job to rebuke him. Not only that, they felt it was their job to kill him for telling the truth. J. Vernon McGee said that one time there was a man who wrote him a letter rebuking him for his theology and for his teaching, and he accused him of being an ignorant and arrogant man, a dogmatic man who had no spiritual discernment. And Dr. McGee said that in the letter, he said to Dr. McGee, "I'm going to set the record straight for the Holy Spirit." And he said to Dr. McGee that in his opinion, he would be able to tell whether or not he would listen to the Holy Spirit if he listened to him. So Dr. McGee said, so what this guy's claiming is he's the voice of the Holy Spirit, and if I listen to him, I'm listening to God. That's as arrogant as Zophar. Zophar is accusing Job of boasting when in fact he's the one with the arrogant audacity. He doesn't even know what he's talking about. He's going up to Job and saying, you're boasting. Do you think you're going to silence us with your boasting? Which brings us to his third accusation. Zophar accuses Job concerning his teaching in verse 4, "For you have said, my teaching is pure and I'm innocent in your eyes." Zophar claims, Job, your teaching is pure, and it was pure. I mean, everything we learned about Job in the first couple of chapters indicated to us he's the most godly man on the face of the earth. So obviously he had right theology about God when he was taking those kids out there offering those sacrifices. He knew of the necessity of a blood sacrifice to cover the sin issue. So Job was a godly teacher. But you know, I don't remember, as we've been reading the responses of Job saying that. I don't remember Job saying what he claims he said here, that you've said my teaching is pure. We must have missed that. I mean, have you ever had that happen to you? someone comes up and says, "You said this," you're going, "I don't remember saying that." Ever had somebody come up and accuse you of saying something? They perhaps took something way out of context. They were just twisting the whole thing around and making the accusation against you. That is exactly what was happening here to Job. Now, Job was a great teacher. Job was a man who knew God. God classified him as the most righteous man on the earth. And yet Satan is accusing him concerning his teaching. He's being criticized by an imbecile who doesn't even know what he's talking about. And again, when I read that, I cannot help but think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was criticized for what he taught. When he was teaching, they said, "You know, he's teaching things. He makes himself out to be God. It's like he's saying he's God." And Christ said, "I am that one." Which brings us to his fourth accusation. Zophar accuses Job of saying he's innocent. In the end of verse 4, "I am innocent in your eyes." Think for a moment about this. Job is the most powerful man of God on this earth. God had given him an ability to teach the word in a powerful way. God in heaven mentioned this man's name before the whole angelic world. Who would be in a better position to determine whether or not he had done something to bring this on himself, Job or Zophar? If Job had sinned and done something wrong, he never was afraid to admit that. In fact, in this book, he'll say, "I'm a sinner." So he's not afraid to admit he's a sinner. Job was a man who walked with God for many years, and you would certainly conclude if he had done something that had brought all of this catastrophe on his life, he certainly would have stepped up to the plate and said, "I did it, I admit it, and I'm guilty of it." In fact, what he would have done, as he already said in his speeches, is, "I would offer a sacrifice and take care of the problem. I would remedy the issue if I had done something to bring this on." Now, when Job said, "Look, I haven't done anything to bring this on. There's no secret sin in my life that's brought all this catastrophe on me," who would be in a better position to know that, Job or Zophar? And yet Zophar is claiming, "You're saying you're innocent in our eyes. Do you think we're going to buy that? Do you think we're going to buy the fact that you're innocent? And my question is to Zophar, where's the proof of your argumentation? Where's the proof that he's arrogant? Where's the proof that he's false? Where's the proof that he's guilty? Where's the proof that he's an irreverent man? Where's the proof he's guilty before the Lord? There is no proof. There is no evidence. Job is innocent. And all these guys are all wrong. And Job is the one who's really right with God. God's going to hold them accountable for everything they're saying here. Which brings us to the second response. Zophar appeals to God to judge Job. Now look at verses 5 to 6. "But would that God might speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom, for sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity." Oh, this is beautiful. This is just beautiful. After accusing Job of talking too much, he accuses God of not talking enough. Look at the arrogance of this. Zophar says, "Well, Job, if only God would speak to us now, if only God would speak to us and open up his mouth against you, all the secret sins and all the secret closets would be clearly seen, and everyone would know just how sinful you are, because God has seen all of that secret stuff. He knows the secrets. He judges that, and that's what he's doing." Now, this all sounds so good and so convincing. In other words, Zophar is saying, "You just wait, Job, until God decides he's going to reveal someday what you really are. He's going to open up all those secret closets of your life and show that he hasn't really even done what he could have done here. He hasn't even punished you enough for your sin." In fact, that's what he basically says. "God has only punished you in part for your iniquity. All these terrible, horrific things that have hit you are only partial payment for what's happened to you, for your vile, perverse sin." And that's what the word iniquity means. Vile, perverse sin you have hidden, and God knows all about it. And it's true. God would know everything about us. Paul says in Romans, he knows the secret stuff. David said in Psalm 19 that God knows all the hidden things of our heart. But may I ask us the questions? Since we've all had hidden things and secret stuff in our lives, has God ever given any of us what he has given to Job? Has your world ever caved in on you like it caved in on Job? Has God ever given to us what we really deserve? The answer to that question is no. What God has done is he's been very gracious to all of us. And I would say to Zophar, you're right, Zophar, just wait till God does speak. Because when he does speak, later in this book, it isn't Job who's going to be in trouble. When God does decide to speak, he has nothing to worry about. It'll be you. It'll be you with the problem. Yeah, God will show the secret stuff all right, and what you'll learn is Job's under satanic attack, and you were shooting off your mouth talking about things you didn't know a thing about. Every once in a while, you'll hear someone appeal, bring God into the equation of their verbiage to try to make their point a little more forceful. You'll hear them say, well, now God has led me to tell you this. Well, now, how do you know that? How do you know God led them to tell you this? What if it was them leading them? What if it was Satan leading them? What if it's the world leading them? I mean, how do you actually know that? Or somebody will say, I really prayed about it, and here it is. God's my witness. He knows for sure. He knows my heart. He knows for sure. You know, sometimes that doesn't prove a thing. Fact of the matter is, sometimes that language can be a smokescreen for something that's covering what's really going on in the heart and mind of an individual. To be sure, God is the witness. To be sure, God does see, God does know, God does keep records. But the person speaking had to be very certain when they open up their mouths that they do know what they're talking about. Because if they're just saying that, bringing God into the equation about this, and it really isn't true what they're saying, they're heading to some serious accountability. Stephen Lawson told a story about John Wesley, who was preaching one time, and a woman in the audience who was known to be a real critic came up to Mr. Wesley and said, you know, I don't like the strings on your bow tie. They're too long. They're an offense to me. So Wesley said, is there anybody here in the audience who has a pair of scissors? And some lady raised her hand. He said, would you give the scissors to this woman? So they handed the scissors to the woman, and he handed them to the woman, and he said, now cut the tie to the strings that you like them. Cut them the length that you want them. Go ahead and cut my tie. So when she was done, Mr. Wesley said, now, is that to your liking? She said, yes. So then Wesley said, give me the scissors. He said, I'm certain you wouldn't mind if we gave you a little correction here. I think your tongue's too long. So what I would like you to do is stick out your tongue so we can cut some of that off. Frankly, that was Zophar's problem. His tongue was way too long. Which brings us to his third response. Zophar theologically speaks about God. Notice verse 7. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? For he knows false men and he sees iniquity without investigating. An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. There are six theological points Zophar makes here about God. He uses a series of questions, as you can observe there, that demand a negative answer. And he's bringing out six theological points about God. Number one, God's unlimited in depth. That's what he says in verse 7. Can you discover the depths of God and the limits of the Almighty? Can you discover the depths of El Shaddai? Can you discover all things about Almighty God? The implication Zophar's making is, I figured it out. Job, you're not in a position, really, to figure out what's going on here, but we here who are sitting here, like myself, we know the depths of what's going on here in your life. That's our job. Secondly, God's unlimited in knowledge, verse 8. His knowledge is as high as the heavens. What can you do deeper than Sheol? What can you know? In other words, no man knows things at God's level. His knowledge is as high as the heavens, deeper than Sheol. And again, Zophar is implying, we've figured this out. You just don't understand what's going on here. He's insinuating, we've got the knowledge that you don't have. We've tapped into the reservoir of deep knowledge about you, your problem, and your sin. In fact, after this, he's going to ask Job to repent. His third theological point is God is unlimited in measure. Notice verse 9, its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. In verse 8, he refers to the height and depth of God's work. In verse 9, he refers to the length and width of it. And his point is, nobody like yourself, Job, can measure all the work and knowledge of God because it surpasses all possible human measurement. Now, it's all true theology, all right, except what Zophar is doing is he's using this to run Job down. He's basically saying, Job, you don't have a clue what God's doing here, and that's why we're here. We're here to lecture you on why God has let your whole world cave in. Which brings us to the fourth point, God cannot be stopped. Verse 10, if he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? Now, this is real encouraging. He's basically implying, you know, Job, you can't stop God. God is obviously crushing you because of evil sin in your life. That's the implication. His plan can't be stopped by your little verbal diatribes or by your saying that you're innocent and you don't deserve this. You can't stop the work of God. His fifth point is God knows and sees all false and sinful men. Now he gets at the heart of it in verse 11. For he knows false men and he sees iniquity without investigating. He's implying that God knows all and sees all, and he sees you and how sinful you are, how false you are, how wicked you are, and that's why this is happening to you. You can't stop the plan of God. You can't stop these bad things from happening to you because this is a case that God is carrying out. He sees all, he knows all. He's investigated your life, Job. Your life is given over to evil, and that's why he's allowed things to cave in. One would think that Zophar would have thought, you know, if God does know all and see all and hear all, and if he does measure all, and if he does have knowledge at all levels, maybe I ought to quiet down here. Maybe I don't quite know what I'm talking about here. But not Zophar. He keeps going. And then he says even another degrading remark. His sixth point is God will never make an idiot to become intelligent. He says in verse 12, an idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. Zophar's point is that Job has about as much chance of becoming a wise, intelligent man as a donkey would have of becoming a man. In other words, he's telling Job as his friend, you're an idiot. Now think about this for a minute. Job has lost his livestock. He's lost his servants. He's lost his possessions. He's lost his business. He's lost his children. They were all killed. He's lost his health. He is sitting in a pile of ashes. He has no appetite. He's covered with sores. He is obviously having some fever that he talked about that's leaving him at times almost delirious. And your friends come to you, and instead of saying to you, we're here to help you, we're here to encourage you, we're here to get you back up on your feet, they come to him and say, you're an idiot. And what they don't understand is this guy is the most godly man on the face of the earth. They're talking here about the most godly man who ever walked on this earth. And Dr. Elmer Smick said the sharpness of his sarcasm is demonstrated in verse 12 because Zophar labeled Job a witless, empty-handed man with as much chance to become wise as a wild donkey has to become a man. Ladies and gentlemen, learn an important point here. People that don't know the will of God, people that are out of the will of God, people that aren't communicating the things of God can walk around piously talking about God. I mean, Zophar is walking around with this great theology about God. It's high and it's lofty and it's holy. He's got a good perspective of God. It's devilish the way he's using this. It's like people who throw Bible verses at you. They don't know what those Bible verses mean, but they're devilish in the way they use them. They can walk around with their Bibles in their hands and rifle verses at you, whether or not it is even applicable. They don't care. That's the Zophar type. Which brings us to the fourth response. Zophar speaks judgmentally against Job. Verse 13 says, if you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect. And you would be steadfast and not fear, for you would forget your trouble as waters that have passed by. You would remember it. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. Then you would trust because there is hope and would look around and rest securely. You would lie down and none would disturb you, and many would entreat your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail. And there will be no escape for them, and their hope is to breathe their last. You know, when I read Job 11, it describes to me a legalist. You can't help but see the parallel here. Legalists that are judgmental people. I don't even know what they're talking about, but they're always walking around judging people. They got their Bible verses they'll flip out there. That's what you see in Zophar. And what Zophar does in this section is he gives his judgmental advice in a form of series of conditions and results. If Job will do this, then here will be the result. That's what he does here. And in verse 13, the Hebrew pronoun you is very emphatic. So Zophar is aiming this straight at Job, and he basically is calling Job to repentance. What Zophar does here is often what some evangelists do. They go in and plead with people to give their lives to God when their lives are already given to God. I mean, who of us have not been in services where some evangelist is up forward begging people to do business with God when you're going, but they've already done business with God. Why would you beg people who've already done business with God to do more business with God? They do that every day of their life. People say these kinds of things. If you just listen to us, then your life will be blessed. If you just would give us your seed money, God will give you financial wealth. Their statements mean nothing. But they use that cause and effect argumentation to try to make their point. And that's what Zophar's doing here. He's trying to make his point in appealing to Job. And he sends forth one major message to Job. Job, if you would just face your sin, if you would just come clean before us all here, if you would just deal with the evil that's really in your life, things would get a lot better. And he goes on this theological challenge to Job, and there are 9 wrong assumptions he's making about Job. First of all, Job, get your heart right before God. Repent in your heart before God. That's what he says in verse 13. If you'd direct your heart right and spread out your hands to him. Job, if you would just get your heart into a right relationship with God, this thing would go away. Job's heart wasn't a right relationship with God. This man was so in tune with God, God is honored by him in heaven. Secondly, he said, you need to get the sin out of your life. Verse 14, if iniquity's in your hand, put it far away. Do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Job, there have been wicked things, you know, behind the scenes in your tents. You got to get that wicked stuff that's out of there. The problem is there isn't anything in the tents that's wicked. Job hadn't been involved in wicked action. Thirdly, Job would be right with God if he did repent. Verse 15, then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect and you would be steadfast and not fear. Job, if you would just deal with things honestly, you'd have a steadfast walk with God again. Fourthly, your troubles would disappear if you'd repent. For you would forget your trouble as waters have passed by, you would remember it. In other words, if you would just repent, your trouble would go quickly away, just like waters that flow by or soak into the ground. And fifthly, Job, your life would be bright if you repent. Verse 17 says, your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like morning. All the darkness of your life would go away, Job, if you would just repent and deal with your sin. Sixthly, you'd be secure if you'd repent. He says in verse 18, then you would trust because there's hope, and you would look around and rest securely. Boy, your life, if you just deal with sin, would just turn right around, and you would live a secure life. You'd have nothing to worry about. Seventh, he says, you would have a life of peace if you'd repent. You would lie down. None would disturb you. Why? You'd get a good night's sleep. You'd have nothing to worry about. You'd have no more pain. Eighthly, you would have your popularity back with people. In verse 19, and many would entreat your favor. Job, if you would just deal with your sin, you'd see that people would rally around you and they would just welcome you back with open arms, and these people would just entreat your favor. They'd want to be your friend again. And ninthly, you're not going to succeed though if you don't repent. And then he gets at it again, verse 20, but the eyes of the wicked are going to fail. Job, basically, if you don't repent, you have no hope of escape, and all you can wait to do is die. This all sounds so good. I mean, it sounds really spiritual. It sounds like something you'd hear at church, but it's satanic because you're preaching to the wrong guy. See, the problem is Job hasn't done a thing wrong. There is no hidden sin. This is not on him because he hasn't dealt with sin. He was open and honest about his own flaws and failures. That wasn't the issue. He was being hit by Satan. And he was being hit by Satan because he was the most godly and faithful man on this earth. Now, there are some lessons we need to learn from a text like this. Number one, we must be very careful about passing judgment on somebody who is suffering severely. Not long ago, someone said, "Why is this happening to me?" They asked me this, "Why is this happening to me?" And I looked them in the eyes and said, "I don't know. I don't know. But I know this, you stay close to God, because he'll not fail you nor forsake you. And I also know this, God will not give anyone more than they're able to bear. And if he's entrusted you with this, you must be made of some pretty strong timber, because he's given you this wonderful or tough assignment, and there will be some wonderful results." We must be careful about passing judgment on someone who's going through difficulty. Secondly, spiritual jargon and deep talk about God may mean absolutely nothing. I mean, all of us have been in services or around people that they talk that jargon and they're dedicate your life, and your life is already dedicated to the Lord. And they're saying things are just words that they're saying, but they don't necessarily mean a thing. Thirdly, people can unite together in their opinions against somebody that's faithful, and they can appear to have biblical answers, but that all can be angering God. See, what these three guys don't realize, and they'll certainly realize it later in this book, is every time we're talking to Job, God's keeping that record. And there is coming a day when he's going to get angry, and he's going to make us face this. We need to remember that. God does keep the record. And finally, if you've done nothing wrong, don't say it just to appease idiots. I mean, if somebody accuses you of something and it isn't true, just say that's not true. Don't ever buckle to the pressure and give in to the pressure. But certainly this text does bring out something that's interesting that Job certainly brought out in his responses, and certainly you'll see his response to this, Lord willing, next Sunday night. And that is, God does know the secret stuff. Thank God for grace that is found in Jesus Christ. May we pray. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, right now in this moment you can do that right where you sit. Just acknowledge to God the truth. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. Acknowledge to God that you're believing on Jesus Christ to save you. Our Father, I'm sure, well, I'll speak for myself, I know, that there have been times where I've thought and acted like an idiot and talked like one. Forgive me of that, and I pray that we would be very wise people in the way we live our lives and in the way we talk to other people. Help us to be sensitive, empathetic. Help us to be fact-oriented. May we never get caught up with the emotional or the irrational. May we be people of sound mind, sound faith. And may we reflect the grace of God to a hurting world that needs to see it and hear it. And I pray that you would use a text like this to help accomplish that goal. In Jesus' name, amen.